Good morning, church. Good to be with you all this morning. You can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to continue where we stopped last week. Last week we began discussing this idea of evangelism and using the Genesis accounts, specifically Genesis chapters 1 through 4, to discuss God and his nature, discuss ourselves and our nature, the nature of sin, and what sin does to the world. And we see that in Genesis chapter 4. The results of sin is a fallen and broken world. And noticing all of those truths and how God talks about those things and presents those things really kind of strengthen our faith and show us who God is and how God intends to be seen. It's kind of similar to if you look at a piece of artwork. You can appreciate the artwork and notice how beautiful the art is and maybe some different things that you can pick out for yourself. But if you get to speak with the artist, and you understand what the artist was thinking and why the artist did what he did and how he did those things, you appreciate the artwork and the artist even more after being able to do that. And so we can do that with God as well. And looking at the creation account and seeing what God has said about, here's how I created the world and here's why. And then the same thing with us and the resulting things that happen from that. So we're moving through Genesis chapter 1 to be able to see that. I want to quickly just kind of recap some of the things that we already noticed in Genesis chapter 1. Right at the beginning, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And so we notice that by necessity, if God created and he was before the beginning, then that means he's eternal. He had to be there before the beginning. And that's a quality and a characteristic or a trait that's completely unique to his divine nature. We are immortal, and God has made us immortal with our souls, and there are other immortal beings that we read about in the scriptures, but God is beyond immortality. He is eternal. He had no beginning, and he has no end. He existed always. And so when he introduces himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he'll say, "My name is I Am." Not I was, not I will be, but I am. I always have been. And so that is God. And we see that from the very beginning, which lines up perfectly with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Jim talked about this in class this morning, that Romans 1 verse 20 says God's eternal attributes, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen by the things that are made. And so in the very first sentence of the Bible, we see God is eternal. But then we go on from there and we realize the first time that he's kind of introduced as an entity is he is spirit. In verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what we noticed in that is God's not like us. And we'll talk about that a little bit more today whenever God creates man and he makes man in his image and likeness. And we'll talk about maybe what that means and what it probably doesn't mean. But he's spirit. And so he needs to be approached as spirit and worshiped in spirit and truth. John 4, Jesus speaking with the woman at the well says, "God is spirit. Those who want to worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth." And Moses even makes a similar point in Deuteronomy and speaking with the people of Israel. God did not reveal himself in any form that could be fashioned or imitated, and he did that purposefully. He approached the people of Israel in fire or in cloud or those kind of intangible things that you can't grab, you can't touch, because God's different than us. And so I shouldn't approach God expecting that he wants the things that I want or he wants the things that any man wants. He is a different being, and he has discussed and revealed what he desires for his creation. So he's spirit, not physical. We also see in verse 3 when he starts creating things in more detail, he speaks and it happens. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so his creative power is in his word, and that should get us to trust God's word. When God says something, it happens. And there's no doubt that we should have about that. It just is. When God speaks, it is truth. You notice what Jesus says in John 17 and verse 17, whenever he's praying that prayer that Troy took us through last week, and he says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." When God says something, it becomes true. It becomes reality. And you see that in creation. And by implication, when you extend that beyond creation, when God says, "You have salvation in my Son," that's true. God has done that for us. When God says that you are forgiven of your sins, that's true in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his blood. And we can trust and have confidence in the things that God says. He illustrates that over and over, and we'll keep seeing that happening in Genesis chapter 1, that he speaks, and it is. And so his power is in his word. We also see in verse 4 that he only does good. At the end of each of his days, you'll notice that he'll look at what he's created and say, that was good. And he'll eventually get to verse 31 at the end of the chapter after he's created everything and man and woman in his creation. He'll say, it's very good. And what you notice about God in that and some other texts that we looked at is God cannot do anything bad. He can't do anything wicked. He can't lie. There's no darkness found in him. He's the Father of lights that every good and perfect gift comes from in James chapter 1. And even on our best days, when we do a lot of good, we still can go and put our head down on our pillow at night and think, I could have done better. There are some things that weren't that good. But God's not like that. God only ever always does good. And you see that in Genesis chapter 1. It's impossible for him to think or do evil. We see that he is holy. And seeing that in Genesis chapter 1, you see in what he does, it's his nature to separate or sanctify things according to his purposes. And so he does that with the clouds and the water below. He does that with the different animals and plants, and we'll see that today in some of the animals that he sets apart. He does that with light and darkness and a bunch of different things in the creation story. It's his nature to separate and give things a purpose. And that has further implications for us in our walk with him in Christ. Like he says, quoting from the Old Testament in 1 Peter, you shall be holy for I am holy. And God clearly shows that in the very beginning, I am a holy God and I expect sanctification and holiness in this separate kind of nature. And that's what he does with all things in his creation. And the last thing we saw was that he is orderly and he establishes order through his word. And we noticed, and we'll see this law come up again, that God establishes with the plants and the procreation of plants, that each one of them has a seed in them, and that seed will bear more seeds of the same plant according to its kind. And you think about what a blessing that really is. There are some, like, different teachings in the world that go against that type of principle, that things come from things that aren't according to their kind. But God established this law in the very beginning that's a real blessing for us. Think about what it would be like if you went and planted some corn, but instead you got weeds. Or you went and planted some pumpkins, but instead you got apples. And it was just totally random all the time. But God established order by his word. And we notice the similarity and comparison between the idea of orders, God giving order, and him giving commands. It's really the same type of idea, and that should shape and mold how we view God's commands. It's easy to think God has commanded me, and so I'm restricted by God, and be kind of resentful of that. And a lot of people in the world feel that way. Like, God, how could you say that I can't love the person that I love? How could you say that I can't wear the things that I want to wear? That's so restrictive in my lifestyle. But God's commands aren't meant to be restrictive. They're meant to give order and purpose and help us in our life, because God's made everything and established it the way that he intended it to be. And so these are some of the things that we notice just in the first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 1 and looking at God's creative process about what his nature is like. I want to clarify one thing that I said last week as well. I mentioned that when God is creating all of these different things, it says in each of the days there was evening and there was morning. That was the first day. Evening and morning, the second day. And I mentioned that there are some people that kind of make the argument that how creation works in science today, that it's impossible for those to be 24-hour day periods. And I think the example that I mentioned was that some people will say that the light wouldn't have time to get to the earth. I want to just clarify what I meant by that. I wasn't talking about the sunlight getting to the earth and how fast that travels. I think scientifically the light travels from the sun in like 8 minutes. Or something like that. But I'm talking about like the stars that are far away from us that would take billions of light years, I don't know how many, to get here. And that falls under the day-age theory. You can read about this and look it up if you want. Just a simple reading of the text in Genesis chapter 1 shows that these days are 24-hour days. These are miraculous things that God's doing. We'll notice that God is able to kind of break physics because it's his creation. When he does that, it's called a miracle. But just a simple reading of the text and the grammar that's used in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but from what I've understood, these are 24-hour day periods. The day-age theory that tries to fit evolution ideas into creationism and into the Bible worldview just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. These are the things that God has done in the days that we have still today. I hope that clarifies. If you have more questions about that, you can ask me about that afterwards, and I'd be happy to talk about that. But let's pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 14. We're going to read verse 14 through 19 and see some more things about the nature of God. Verse 14 says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night, And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God said, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. So we get to this fourth day, and God is creating these lights in the expanse. Now, we've talked about the expanse or the firmament, your translation may say, how that expanse, when he's separating the waters above and the waters below, is this idea of the blue sky that we have today. So you've got the clouds that are above the sky and the seas or the oceans, lakes that are below the sky. This idea of heaven or this expanse, now we're talking about space. And so in my understanding of how Hebrew, how the Hebrew word for heaven works, there's really kind of three ideas of heaven. And Paul kind of gives this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about the third heaven that he was taken up to in his vision. There are kind of three ideas of heaven. The first heaven being the blue sky, like we've already seen. The second heaven being space, where the stars are and the sun and the moon and all those things like what we're reading about here. And the third heaven is the idea of the dwelling place of God or the spiritual realm that God resides in. So we're in the second heaven now, and God is filling up the second heaven with these lights that are here. And so he's putting the lights in the expanse of the heavens, and you notice some of the things that they're doing. He's separating the day from the night. Now this is interesting, because didn't God already separate day from night? Well, yeah, if you look earlier in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 4 and 5, he said, "Let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the day light, and the darkness he called night." So why is he doing it again here? I'll let you think about that, and we're going to ask a few more questions about why God is doing what he's doing here, but why specify that day and night are being separated by these lights that are here? Let's notice what else these lights are supposed to do, the lights that are in the expanse. They're supposed to be for signs. Now, we'll think about this idea. Let them be for signs. What's a sign? What's the meaning of something being a sign? When we think of signs, we think of like traffic signs and those ideas that communicate an idea or a command or something that needs to be obeyed. And so we see like a stop sign or a yield sign or things like that. But the idea of a sign, just the basic definition from dictionary.com, is it's a token or an indication or an object, action, event, pattern, or anything like that that conveys a meaning. So it's something that in itself really kind of has no value or substance, but it points to something greater. It points to something more necessary. It gives the direction to the bigger idea. This is really helpful, I think, in kind of thinking of the purpose of biblical signs. When you think of biblical signs, you think of miracles. That's what miracles are supposed to do. And you notice that's how Jesus performed miracles. That's how the apostles performed miracles, and their purposes in doing that was to confirm the word. Maybe the clearest example of seeing that is in Mark chapter 2 and the other texts in the Gospels that tell that same story when Jesus heals the lame man. And the Pharisees are thinking in their mind after Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees think, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus says, "So you can know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. I say, take up your bed and walk." And so he performs the miracle to prove his authority in forgiveness of sins. And there are other examples that happens, but this is the idea. These lights that are in the expanse that God is putting up in the stars, or making the stars and the sun and the moon, we'll see specifically in the next section. One of their purposes is to be signs. Now, what part of creation would signs be useful for so far? I think it's interesting to think about, and I really like thinking about this. What needs the signs? Do the plants need the signs? Now, you can maybe make some arguments, but like plants don't need to justify and rationalize the existence of God. They're just programmed to work kind of how they work. And the same thing with animals. They don't need to think about theology or the existence of God or things like that. They don't need indications to point to something greater than the sign. So what are the signs for? You think about that, and we'll keep going and look at some of the other things that these lights are doing. They're also for days and years, to keep track of time, these signs are for, or these lights are for. Now, you think, does God, he who is spirit and eternal and outside of time, who created time, does he need to keep track of the days and the years and the months and all those kinds of things? No, he existed before there was time. So why does he give these lights to keep track of time, to keep track of the days and the years. And then he also says, let them be for lights in the expanse to shine light upon the earth. Another interesting question, does God need light? Does he need the physical light shining on the earth? Well, no. We already saw that in eternity before he created everything, he was just fine without physical light. In fact, John tells us in 1 John that God is light. So why did he put all of this stuff here at this moment in the fourth day to do all of these things, to give light and to tell time and to be signs and to separate the day from the night on the earth and all those sorts of things? I think what you see, and I really like thinking about this in the nature of God, is that God is making these things and preparing creation for us. He's making these things and all things, really, in creation for man. We'll notice that when he makes man and what he says specifically to man about his creation. But what you notice in that is the day and the night, the signs, the time, the light, everything that God is purposing in his creation and even the plants that he's made, he's giving to man. And so what you notice in all of that is God is planning for us. He has in his mind us before there's even one person on the earth. That gives me chills to think about. That in this whole grand scheme of things, God is thinking of us. There are a lot of places you can go in the scriptures to show that idea. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul is saying that before the foundation of the earth, God chose us in him, in Jesus, that we could be holy and sanctified and righteous and be adopted into his family. But he's doing all this for us, and that'll become more clear as we keep moving through the scripture. That's part of God's nature, to plan for us. But we go on, and we see some more things about these lights. He makes these two great lights. And so one of these lights is to rule the day. The other lesser light is to rule the night. And so we've got what we call our sun in our solar system and the moon that's orbiting around our earth. And he makes all of the stars around them as well. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And so we have these two great lights that are really going to be kind of symbolic in what they're doing and governing of the earth. They're really governing in two kind of different ways. The sun and the moon are illuminating the earth so that man can see and do his work, and we'll notice that whenever God creates man and gives him a purpose. But they're also separating the light from the darkness, and I think really kind of foreshadowing this manifestation of the nature of God's kingdom, that there's this separation. We've seen this time and time again. He did it in the first day, and he does it again here, of emphasizing there is a separation between light and darkness. And you think about in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, where Paul says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And this idea that we've been set free from darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, and that's where we want to be. God is establishing all that nature in creation as well. So you see this foreshadowing and this plan that he has already happening in this whole process. So adding on to our list of things in the nature of God, God is a God who plans things. And he's preparing things, really all of the physical universe, for man. And providing for his needs and providing for his purposes and what he expects man to be able to do in living out his life in his image and in his likeness. And we'll get to that more specifically in a few verses. But I really like that. I think of all the things on this list, that's my favorite thing to think about. That God plans things for me and for you. And really, in the context of Genesis 1, for Adam and for Eve, but by nature, all mankind. He's doing all this for us. Let's keep going. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 20. We'll read 20 through 25. It says, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I like the repetitiveness of this text here because it really emphasizes, I think, the next point that I want to make. But the ESV says, God said in verse 20, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. There's just multitudes of multitudes of things that God is doing here. In verse 21, the waters are swarming again. In verse 22, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, fill the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth. You just get this idea that God is addressing one of those issues that we noticed in the very beginning. You remember the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness on the face of the deep in Genesis 1 verse 2. And so God has addressed the problem of darkness. He's made light. He's made these lights in the expanse to separate light from darkness and rule over each one. He's addressed the formlessness by making land and bringing all the waters collectively together and all that sort of thing and establishing the order of different things. And he's addressing the idea or the problem of void by filling the land with plants, filling the heavens with lights, with the stars and the sun and the moon, filling the waters with fish, the sky with birds, and the whole earth with living creatures everywhere. And he establishes all of that within this fixed law that he has already stated about the plants, of each plant will give bear seed according to its kind. Seven times in the text, God emphasizes that same fixed law, which is governing the procreation and the filling process of the void that's in the earth. There's once or twice in verse 21 where he says things according to their kinds, twice in verse 24, things according to their kinds, and three times in verse 25, things will come according to their kind. Over and over, he's saying according to its kind, according to its kind. When I read that and see that, God is showing me that this is how he intended things to be and how he intended the creation to kind of happen. And really, the ideas of evolution don't have a leg to stand on when you just look at the biblical text. Now, I understand evolutionists don't believe in the scriptures and the process of creation. Creationism was what God has said, but it's totally opposite from what God has said. Macroevolution and that idea that like a fish can eventually, given enough time, become a bird, and then eventually, given enough time, can become, you know, whatever else. That's just not what the text of the scriptures say. God made each thing according to their kinds, within their own kinds, and they'll procreate and keep producing and filling the earth in that way. And so over and over, God emphasizes that idea. But what you see here is that he is the Lord of all things. And he's prepared different laws to govern his creation in all these specific ways. And this kind of ties back into the idea of his orderly nature and what he does. And only he can step outside of those bounds that he has set in order. And when he does that, when he goes beyond the laws that he has stated, that's what we call a miracle. And so there are times where he'll extend the days or control the sun. We read about that in Joshua's time. There will be times that he creates life without the natural process of like what he said when Jesus is born to the Virgin Mary or other maybe kind of examples. Or he'll reverse death and bring someone back from that and going outside of the laws of life and the physics that we understand. But he's the only one that's capable of doing that. He set all of his creation in this order, and he is the one who is the only one that has the power to interrupt those laws. But then there's this separation, and there's this distinction. Maybe you noticed in the text that at the end of verse 23, that was the end of the fifth day. We read a little bit into the sixth day, but at the end of verse 27, or the end of verse 25, the day doesn't end. There's this separation in the middle of the sixth day, and I think God does that intentionally when he gets more specific in the creation of man. So let's read Genesis 1, 26 through 31, finish out the chapter, and notice some final things about God's nature. Verse 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all of the earth and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that is has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So we get to verse 26, and God starts speaking, but he's speaking in a different way than when he spoke before. Now he says, let us make man in our image. Who's the us? Who's the our? You can ask this question to maybe people that you'll study with or read with, but you know, just ask them, who's God talking to? Who's he speaking with? I've asked this question before with some people, and you get some kind of strange answers sometimes. Some people have the idea that maybe he's speaking with the angels. Maybe he's speaking, I've heard even some people say, speaking with Satan, that somehow Satan and God are co-creators of man, and so that's why there's this constant struggle between good and evil and light and darkness in man, and that kind of idea. Well, those ideas are wrong, according to the biblical text. The New Testament gives us a really clear answer of who God is speaking to, who the us and the our is. When you get to the New Testament, in John 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You can also reference Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says a very similar thing. Or in Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus again, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the answer of who is the us, who is the our that God is talking with here, the Father is speaking to Jesus. He's speaking to the Son. And so you see here, Jesus is working and active in the creation. That's one of the things that Jonathan kind of noticed in our thoughts about the Lord's Supper today, that Jesus understands. He was there when all of this was happening, and he understands us and how we were created and how we were made. I think that's at the very least, you can maybe also say God is speaking and communing with the Spirit as well. The Spirit of God is also there. But at the very least, from the text in the New Testament, the Son and the Father are both active participants in this creation of man. But he says, notice what he says about making man, this us and our. He says, let's make them in our image and after our likeness. Now, what would it mean? What would be the image or the likeness of God? Would it be that he has a head and he's got arms and legs and feet and, you know, he's got this body that kind of looks like us? Well, just staying within the text of what we've seen so far in Genesis chapter 1, you remember God is spirit. And that's how God has introduced himself and shown himself in the very beginning. And so he's not like us. He doesn't have a physical body like man. In fact, he went through great lengths to not give himself form that man could see. And you notice that in Deuteronomy when we saw that last week in Moses' words about that. So I don't think the idea of us being made in the image or the likeness of God is that he somehow has kind of a similar structure to us, that he's got a head and body and arms and things like that. The Bible will speak about God in sort of anatomical ways. Sometimes like his arm is outstretched and he delivers his people, or he holds the oceans in the palm of his hand and those sorts of things. But I really think that that's just to help us understand God more. God is outside of this physical nature and likeness that we have. He's spirit and needs to be thought of as such. So what could be meant by this image and likeness that's given specifically to man and not to the rest of creation? Well, I think the text really kind of tells us and shows us. When you keep going after that in the same verse, in verse 26, he says, let them have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I think the context is emphasizing the ways that man carries the image of God. Man carries the image of God by having dominion over all of the animals and over everything that's on the earth, and being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth and subdue it. In those two ways, we govern the earth and continue the creative process of God by procreating ourselves, but also aiding in the procreation of other things. The science of like animal husbandry and those sorts of things. I'm not a farmer and don't understand all the specifics of it, but what I understand basically is if animal husbandry and the breeding that man has done with man or with animals wasn't a thing, there would be much less animals on the earth. We wouldn't have the things that we need to survive and the food that we need and things like that. And so God is kind of giving his creative power and his governing authority to man. And in that way, both man and woman are made in the image and likeness of God. It's not that he looks like us or that we can imagine God somehow is like me. There are some kind of like, I think maybe erroneous ideas that like, you know, what ethnicity is God? That's not the purpose or the point of what God is saying here in making man in his image and likeness. There's this deeper kind of spiritual idea that God is giving us beyond and giving dominion over his creation. Maybe that's different than what you think or what you've thought of before. If you want to talk more about that with me, I'd be happy to hear your ideas or thoughts about that. But based on the context and what God has revealed about himself and the things that he says after that, I think that's the more accurate idea of us being made in the image and likeness of God, having his kind of spiritual nature put in us and being able to partake in his divine nature. We'll notice that in some other places in Scripture as well. But then God continues, and he says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit that you shall have for food." And so he gives them kind of their diet and what they're able to eat, and he gives them the plants and the seeds and the fruit and all those sorts of things, the vegetation, the plants that he's made on the earth, and that's for Adam and for Eve, for the woman, man and woman, to eat and to have for food there. But what's interesting is he continues on, and he says, "To every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." So you've got this really interesting idea that, like, everything is vegetarian in the beginning of creation. There's this idea of God creating things and setting things up so that life gives life. Nothing needs to die. Nothing is being killed in order to sustain life. It's just the seed is producing more seed in the plants, and then the living creatures are able to eat that and continue in their life here. And God notices everything that he had made, and it was very good. So this picture of before sin is everything is communing together, living together in peace. There's this harmony. Life is giving life. Everything is perfect in this utopia that God has made. And he'll discuss in more detail kind of the setting of that in Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden. We'll get to that sometime in the future. But there's this kind of perfect picture of peace and harmony. And I have up there the picture of the lion and the ox because I want to reference something else in Scripture that's just really fascinating to think about that. No, there's no danger, there's no attacking or murdering or killing or anything like that. It's all just perfect and good, and God says very good after what he's made. Now, what we'll notice in a few weeks when we get to Genesis chapter 3 is after sin, that changes. There's bloodshed and killing and murdering in Genesis chapter 4, and just a downhill spiral of wickedness and hurt and pain that is introduced into the world as a result of sin. But that's after what God had created that he said was very good. And I want to think about this idea that he leaves us with Genesis chapter 1, how Genesis chapter 1 ends, this very good idea of everything living and operating together in this peace, really speaks to some of the prophetic language of restoration from sin and what God will do when he restores us from our sins. In Isaiah 11 verse 6, it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." This is kind of the idea, calling back to the imagery of Eden and the beginning of creation, what God has made that was very good, that he's trying to restore man back to. This peaceful kind of utopia that he has designed that's very good. Now, this is not a literal thing, and you might run into some people that have an idea that literally one day maybe you'll be able to own a pet cobra and not have to worry about it biting you, or literally you'll get a pet lion and it can be like a little kitty cat that you can, you know, pet and enjoy and let your babies play with and stuff. That's not the picture or the idea. What the prophets are doing is calling back to this imagery and this idea of the initial creation and God's intentions without sin. Here's what it's like. And here's what I want back for my people, to restore them to this peaceful relationship with everything that I've made and with God himself, and doing that through his son. And that plays out and unfolds through all of the rest of the Bible story with Jesus and his sacrifice. And we don't have time to get into all the specifics about that. But the last thing that you notice about God in this last section of Genesis is that he made man in his image and likeness so that man could partake in his divine nature. And I think about, I just want to read, just so I can show you my biblical reasoning for that, in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the language that Peter uses as well. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." And so you see that same idea that Peter says, that what he's accomplishing in Jesus is how he made the world to begin with. This idea that man is made in his image and likeness so that we can partake in his divine nature like he is. So you notice all those things just in Genesis chapter 1, that he's eternal, that he's spirit, that his power is in his word. He's only good. He's holy, orderly. He plans things for man. He's the Lord of all things and has set things up in the way he wants them, and only he can interrupt that. When he does that, it's a miracle. And he made us in his image and likeness because he wants us to be like him and to have a relationship with him. And the Bible speaks in depth about how that happens and why God wants that and what he's done to help us be able to accomplish that in his son and what he's done. But I think that this is really helpful and cool to be able to see just on the first couple pages of the Bible, you can learn a lot about God and who God is. And one of the things that I'll notice in using this with maybe people that you study with or meet or coworkers or friends or family or people will sometimes have the idea that reading the Bible is really complicated and really hard to understand, and you can't really know that much about God, and he's very mysterious and things like that. There are some things we don't know about God, and there are some mysteries surrounding God that we just don't need to know, but God has revealed a lot about himself in the very beginning of his scriptures. And so I hope that we can take this, each individually for ourselves, and study it with people. Just ask people, would you like to read the Bible with me? And let's just start on page one, and let's see what we can see about God. And then we'll keep working through this, get to the problem that we're currently in the world that we live in, the problem of sin and the nature of the fallen world, and point them to Jesus and the answer that God has given us to redeem us back to himself. But that's where we're going to stop for today. We'll pick up in Genesis chapter 2 the next time, and we'll kind of shift our focus away from looking at the nature of God to then looking at the nature of ourselves, of man. And God will give a more detailed account of the creation of man and some of the principles and things that God has designed for man in Genesis chapter 2. So I hope that's helpful for us. I hope that we're all able to grow from that and be able to use that and use God's word to effectively spread the truth for those that are seeking. If this morning you need to make changes in your life, you know that God expects holiness and sanctity from you, but you're living your life in sin and you know that. And maybe you've never given your life to God in Christ, and you know that you need to do that. You know you need to confess Jesus as Lord. You know you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We can do that for you this morning here with all these witnesses and join in the praising of God that the angels will be singing at the salvation of a soul. Or if you need the prayers of the church here, or you need help in confessing something or repenting and changing your life in that way, we're here to help and to edify and to build up and encourage one another as we all grow in our knowledge and understanding of God and our devotion to him. So if you need the help of the church here this morning, you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing this hymn.